In a new chapter this week in the Summary of Christian Doctrine, we have been covering for a while the sad state of affairs concerning fallen man and his relation to God. And it really ends on a sour note. The last thing we talked about when we were here was total depravity, and we looked at that. And, of course, that's something that many of you are probably familiar with. You've at least heard the term, maybe didn't understand as much about it. But today we now begin to turn to what God does about this. And what God does about this is not as a chess player making a reaction. It's what God prepared, and I'll even go so far as to say, in the event of. Now, there's questions as to how much of the event he knew in advance, but suffice to say, nothing catches our God by surprise. Amen. Nothing. Well, this is the topic of the covenants of redemption and grace. Now, unfortunately, there's not a lot of teaching that's clear concerning God's covenants. They're sprinkled and brushed over. They're sometimes held out as a magical talisman that just throws out there, and you're supposed to be impressed with it, and you see one or two passages. And of course, I'm not dissing our current preacher, but I'm just saying over the years I've heard people attempt to speak about it. There's not a lot of common teaching on it. So my struggle today is to try to bring it now, to introduce you to it, to show you the biblical proof for it, and to try to spend a little time in the key texts, the very, very important texts that underscore this, and I think it's a tremendous treasure. It really is a faith booster when you understand these covenants. So let me give a basic introduction, show you where I'm going, okay? We're going to talk about two covenants today. And God's solution to restore fellowship with fallen man appears to have two parts to it. We have termed one of them the covenant of redemption. You're not going to find that phrase in the Bible. It's not a biblical phrase. It's a biblical term. It's kind of like the word Trinity. It's not found in the Bible, but it describes something that's doctrinally correct. There's a covenant of redemption and another one called the covenant of grace. So let's start with this covenant of redemption. Think of this as a beam that is suspended in heaven. This is a main support beam. And then hanging off that beam is the covenant of grace, which reaches down and attaches to man. Some have viewed it as a foundation going up. I think it really needs to be from heaven coming down. So that's the illustration I use. Covenant of redemption is exclusively an agreement within the Godhead to make propitiation for the sins of all for whom Christ would come and die for. So Christ is going to die for people. There's in covenant, you know, there's all these parts. The parties is within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son are the principal components. You've got terms and conditions, and you've got the beneficiaries, which happens to be man. This is of no benefit to God directly. God obligates himself to carry out the terms and conditions. So this is entirely an agreement within the Godhead. And there's actually scriptural proof for that to start to unveil. God lets us in, gives us a little peek into this agreement within the Godhead to save the people for himself. It's quite interesting. And that's the exciting verses I want to get to. And then we talk about the covenant of grace, and that's on the back side of your handout, but I'm still covering the introduction up front. And the covenant of grace hangs from the covenant of redemption, and it's the bestowing of God's gracious redemption to his people. So he's made this agreement, but now how does it connect to dead sinners? And that's the covenant of grace we talk about. Doctrines of grace, and those are the things that we see there. That's a covenant between God and man. God graciously gives to man all that's needed to fulfill those terms and conditions. Whereas in the Mosaic covenant, the expectation is that man would do it. He, of course, can't. And in the covenant of grace, he has terms and conditions, but he himself obligates himself to fulfill those through us or on our behalf. Now, reformers spoke of these two covenants in order to be clear, but in ways not only to God, it can be considered one. Some theologians have said that they have gone through the Bible and identified 12 different covenants, either related to this or not. So the subject of the covenants is a broad one. I'm just narrowly focused on these two today. I'm not talking about Abrahamic covenant. I'm not talking about Moses. I'm not talking about Noah. We're just talking about these two. All right? There's a definition that Burkhoff gives. And you can read that. I'm not going to reiterate it here. So let's look for the scriptural proof. So I'm going to cover this by way of a couple of headings, and there's four headings. We're going to look at some Old Testament passages which connect us with the idea of a covenant with the Messiah. There's a connection between the covenant and the Messiah, the one who would come. We're going to look at this plan of redemption that's included in God's eternal decree, and also Christ, who spoke about promises given to him before he came, and of his Father's commission. God commissioned Christ to come and do certain things. And the really interesting one is the last one on the bottom right, Christ being granted the reward of a covenant. So let's start off with Psalm 89. Now, you don't have to turn in your Bible. I've extracted the key parts of that for you, but I do have a question, because I'm going to ask you, what are some of the key covenant phrases or words in this passage in Psalm 89? We're going to look at several verses here. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 3, it says this: I have made a covenant with my chosen, my servant David. And then it goes on in verse 20. He says, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. There's many things that he then continues to say about his servant David. In verse 26, he says, he shall cry, he's speaking of this David, his servant, shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So there's all that language in Psalm 89. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with my servant David, my chosen. So the question is, what are some of the key words and phrases in Psalm 89 that kind of catch your attention?
Made and my chosen. You have a covenant and a covenantee.
Okay, yep. Covenant, chosen. There's a choice of God. Yep.
Yeah, emphasis on made.
Emphasis on made.
Did.
Yes, yes. Okay. What are some other key phrases or words that make us begin to think we got a covenant going on here?
Firstborn,
okay, yeah. That points us to Christ. That makes us think of Christ when we hear firstborn. He's the first begotten. He's the only begotten Son. Okay, Gloria, had your hand up? Okay.
Edit. I have sworn.
I have sworn, yep. Mm-hmm. And obviously the word covenant is there, so, you know, that's a pretty clear connection to what we're thinking about. There's actually another very interesting phrase, and it's in verse 26, thou art my Father, my God. And that one might not have caught your attention, but it turns out that this section of scriptures is effectively declared to be messianic in the first chapter of Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, the author of the book of Hebrews, I think a case can be made for somebody other than Paul, but we know God wrote it, and that's all that counts for the moment. God, under writing through a fallible man, declares under inspiration in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So somebody tell me, what point is Hebrews 1:5 making, what I just read to you? He's asking a question, and he's trying to make a point from that. Any thoughts? Yep.
Hebrews 1 is all about the superiority of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So when he's saying, I've not asked this of the angels, he's saying, I have asked this of my son, which links right back to Psalm 89, 26, thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. No, you got it. The opening chapter of Hebrews 1 is all about the fact that Jesus Christ is far more superior. He says, I never said of angels, thou art my son. And if he didn't say that of angels, well, he certainly would not have said it of just mere men. And that would include King David. He wouldn't have said that of David as well. Which makes us go back to Psalm 89 and rethink this. Maybe this is actually talking about Jesus Christ. And if it is, then it says here in Psalm 89 that God has made a covenant with his chosen, and the one whom he chose was the second member of the Godhead, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that there's a greater David in view in the Old Testament that is listed here. Acts 2:29. Peter kind of breaks it down real simple for us, and I think it's comparable language. He says in Acts 2:29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, and indeed he is declaring this, an oath, in Psalm 89 and other places, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So here Peter gets it. He understands that, wow, whatever it is that God promised to this individual called David in the Psalms, what a powerful individual he was, because he would be seated on this throne forever. And look, men and brethren, we still have this grave in the graveyard of the kings in Jerusalem. That's where they would have buried David, close to where Peter would have been preaching. He's here. His sepulcher is here. It's obvious God's not talking about a fallen man called David. His covenant is with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a greater David in view, and that's whom God was speaking about. And we shouldn't be surprised about that. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about John the Baptist, that says, if you can receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. In other words, in the book of Malachi, when he said, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and notable coming of the day of the Lord, he wasn't talking about resurrecting a literal Elijah, though Elijah's in heaven. He was talking about John the Baptist. And so it's not unusual for God to use Old Testament names and to apply those as a type or a figure of him who was to come. The Old Testament is very shadowy, very shadowy. The New Testament is that key that unlocks a lot of those shadows. And then you see another whole level of wisdom of the Scriptures that comes forth. So this is a big point. My main passage or point here is that there is a connection of a covenant with the Messiah. Well, then we move to another passage that the Lord himself comments on, and it's in Isaiah 42, top right of your handout. It says, Behold my servant, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. And in verse 6, he says this, I, the Lord, as Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. All right, same question as before. What are some key phrases and key words in here?
Mine elect.
Okay, mine elect, yep. My chosen one, yep. Yeah, God's going to give him for a covenant of the people. So here we have that connection to the word covenant again. It turns out that all of this business here was declared messianic in the New Testament by our Lord himself. In Matthew 12, he is out and about. He's healing people. He commands them to not go anywhere and to tell abroad what he has done. And he withdraws himself. He says in Matthew 12:15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Now what's interesting is that Matthew, under inspiration, says this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So whatever Jesus did in Matthew 12 was the fulfillment of what you and I just read in Isaiah 42, and he begins to quote it. Now, this quote is not word for word. You don't expect that at all times. God will give a divinely inspired variation of that to give us further insight in terms of what he meant back in Isaiah 42, that it might be fulfilled by Isaiah the prophet saying, Behold my servant, so there you have the tie, Isaiah 42:1, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, Isaiah 42, mine elect, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Well, we know beloved is frequently referenced to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street, and so forth. You get to the last phrase, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Notice again, it says, he will give thee, back in Isaiah 42:6, he'll give thee for a covenant of the people. So here, the people, it turns out, is much broader in view than the Jews. The people would be all the people, Jews and Gentiles. But again, we see this connection of God the Father making a covenant with God the Son for the purpose of calling people to him. Okay? So those are the passages that I think most clearly begin to illustrate that there's some kind of a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. We don't get into details until a little later as we read more in the New Testament. we find out that this plan of redemption is included in God's eternal decrees. We read in Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God had a purpose, a plan. God doesn't do anything by accident. He's not reacting. In the DOD, we always have a saying that is well known among architects as well as battle commanders that no battle plan survives first contact with the enemy. In fact, I would say no building plan survives first contact with the contractor. No cooking plan survives first contact with the kitchen. I mean, there's just all of our plans are, you know, a really good estimate and hope. But when you get into it, we just have to roll with the punches and change and do the best we can. Not so with God. He doesn't work like that. What he purposes, that he does, and there's no variation to it. And yet he is so wise in his plans that he can allow variation among the human race, and he can put testing programs in front of them, and it does not alter his plan. Nothing we do can truly affect the end result of what God has in view. It may make your life more miserable for a season, or better, but it doesn't change God's eternal plan. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus," when? Before the world began. So God had a purpose, a gracious purpose, that was given to us long before the world even began. Now, I don't know about you, but if you stop and meditate on that for a bit, that can be a very comforting thought. It's a very comforting thought because we begin to realize that God had me personally, by name, in mind, already stitched and knit together in exactly the form you would come forth with your color of eyes and type of hair and height and skin color and all that sort of stuff. All of that he had in mind long before the world began. And he had a purpose of grace for his people. This is really, now we get to some exciting passages. They're in the book of John. And it kind of makes me tingle when I read these things. Because you hear of Christ speaking of these promises that were made to him before he came and of his Father's commission. Christ didn't, you know, wake up in heaven, and I hope I don't sound blasphemous here, but he didn't wake up in heaven and stretch his arms as, "I think I'll make a trip to that wicked place down there in our universe called Earth and see what's going on down there." No, he actually had a plan to come. This was no vacation. This was no joyride. This was a miserable thing to leave the comforts of heaven where the angels around his throne constantly praising him. Everything he sees is perfection. You know, you walk around your house. You ever walk around your house and you see something that needs to be fixed, but you can't do it, or you don't have the part, you don't have the time, you walk around. You just, you know, whenever I want to look for work to do, I just walk around the house. I mean, walk around the yard, I'll find plenty of things to do out there. And you just get frustrated. Can you imagine in heaven you walk around and you don't see anything that needs to be fixed? It's all perfect. In fact, you look at it and you go, "I need to come back and visit that again because that looks really interesting. That looks really excellent." Not so here where we live.
Before the fall, that was Adam's reality.
That was Adam's reality. There wasn't anything broken. Everything was excellent. And so the Lord Jesus came here because he was here as a man on a mission. We read in John 6:38, there's some tremendous language throughout John 6. And those in the Reformed camp love to hang on certain verses. But let's pull away from those favored verses and let's look at some that speak about this mission that God gave to Christ. He says in verse 38 of John 6, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." All right, so he's there to do his Father's will. That sounds okay. It's kind of like Joey walking around the front yard. "Yeah, I'm out here doing what Dad wants me to." Okay, but that doesn't imply a covenant. Verse 39, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." All right, well, there we hear something. God the Father gave to God the Son a number of souls, a group of people. We refer to them as the elect, the chosen, meaning God did the choosing, and he gave them to his Son. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up part of that term and condition of God giving a people to him is that something has to happen. They have to see the Son. They have to behold the Son. They have to hear the Son. They have to understand the Son. There has to be some connection to the Son in terms of understanding. And when that happens, they have everlasting life. That's part of the term and condition. All right? It says in John 17, as he is giving his high priestly prayer with the disciples gathered before he goes to the cross, he says in John 17:4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All right, God the Father gave the Son a worksheet. Here's what you got to do. And it was an impossible task, folks. It really was an impossible task from our perspective. He had to be the gospel. He had to model the gospel. He had to walk sinlessly among all of the filth and the vile of the ancient Greco-Roman world. He had to come, and he wasn't looking for a few good men. He called 12 of the least likely to succeed in life to be his apostles, teach them, train them, conduct miracles to prove to a staunchly unbelieving world that he was the Christ, the Messiah to come. There was so much that the Son fulfilled every prophecy to the T, perfect timing, and it was an exhausting task. We continue reading. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thou gavest them me. See, Christ is speaking about the fact that the Father has given him a people, and he's got to do something on their behalf. You catching all that? Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. So God also gave Christ words to speak. He says, I speak not mine own, but that which my Father has sent me to give. Right? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He says in verse 9, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Again, you get this idea that that Christ is carrying out very specific instructions from the Father. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Folks, he's speaking about more than just the apostles that were present in the room at that time. He is speaking about a great multitude of people whom he would die for and atone for their sins. That's who he's talking about. And it's a glorious thing. So, we see that there's this covenant between the Father and the Son. We saw that language in Psalm 89 and Isaiah. It's an eternal purpose. He gave a group of people to the Son to carry out a task on their behalf. And to me, the one that really ties it up nicely is Luke 22:29, that Christ is granted the reward of a covenant. As you recall, covenants have terms and conditions, which, if they're carried out, has a benefit. All right, there's a benefit to that. You have a will, hopefully. If not, the state has one for you, and it's not got good terms and conditions. Let me tell you that, folks. You might want to set up your own will. In that will, there's terms and conditions, which, if the statements and the terms and conditions are met, then the benefit flows out. Well, guess what? You are listed in this covenant. We read in Luke 22:29, the Lord Jesus makes a statement. He says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, you might gloss over that quickly, and you might brush over it very fast. But that word appoint is a very interesting word. It's a legal term. It's diatithemi, which comes from the word diatechi, meaning to appoint by a will. To appoint by a covenant or a testament. This is an appointment that flows out of a covenantal condition, meaning you could say, I have covenantally rewarded you a kingdom as my Father has covenantally rewarded me. This is what Christ is saying to the apostles and by extension to all those who would believe their word, which is the word of God. God the Father is going to grant to God the Son a kingdom if he would but fulfill the terms and conditions of this covenant. That's the reward. And do you see why then the devil's temptation when Christ was driven into wilderness to be such an evil temptation? That's exactly where the devil came to Christ. He took him up on a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant and said, I will give you all of these if you will but fall down and worship me. What he's tempting him to say is, don't go through all the hardships. You don't need to go through all the suffering. You don't need to go through the pain. I mean, come on, this is ugly. I'll just give you this stuff. Here's a shortcut. Isn't that how the devil works? He gives you a shortcut, seemingly, to some satisfaction. He gives you a shortcut. You don't have to go through all this pain. You don't have to wait so long. You don't have to maintain a holy lifestyle. You don't have to keep up this God business. Just do it my way. Just leave God out of the picture, and it'll be fine for you. And Christ, praise God, stiff-armed him, gave him the Heisman, and said, depart from me. You know, I am going to do the Father's will. I forget exactly his response, but he said, get thee hence, Satan. Thou shalt worship God and him alone. He stiff-armed him. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. And because of that, God's going to highly exalt him and give him a name which is above every name. And because Christ does that and he wins that kingdom, part of that covenantal agreement is that he likewise appoints to us a kingdom. It flows out of that. But it's based on what he has done. Because God the Father has promised the Son to have a kingdom, well, it's not much of a kingdom if you ain't got people in it. You got a king has to have subjects. A king has to have people in there. What kind of a kingdom is that where, I mean, it sounds like, you know, some of these. Have you ever seen pictures of the North Koreans where they have these huge building projects and they have these massive hotels? I wouldn't be surprised if you've been there, Mrs. Ross. Massive hotels and buildings, and you go in and they have all these servants and waiters standing around, but there's nobody in there. And because it's just a fiction. It's a facade. It's just make-believe. Christ isn't going to get one of those. He's going to get a real kingdom with real people that really love him and that really know him and that really sing praises to his name. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed me. But it's a covenantal appointment. I think that's fascinating. I think that's a fascinating find in Luke 22. The point in all this is simple. The Old Testament language, declared messianic in the New, reveals a divine covenantal agreement to redeem men and to bless them. You find that. It's there. Shadowy language, but there's unmistakable ties in the New Testament that anchor this. Well, that's great. So we have this covenant up in the Godhead. That sounds good. I have no doubt that God the Son is going to carry it out, right? I have no doubt that God the Father gave him excellent instructions and the Son carried out to a T. I don't question that for a moment. But what about me? How does that come down here? How do I get roped into this? Because this is strictly between God the Father and God the Son. How does that happen? Well, next we have something called the covenant of grace. Burkhoff defines it as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ. The sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. He has no problem whatsoever latching onto it. What proof do we have for all this? Where do we find all this in the Scriptures? Well, let's first of all point out the main promise of the covenant of grace. This is also very helpful. I've gone for years in conservative churches and have never had this explained very simply and very plainly. And by God's grace, I will endeavor to do that for you today. There is a main promise, and you'll find it once you understand it, as you go through the Bible, you'll all of a sudden find this promise popping up all over the place. It's all over the place. It's in Genesis. You'll find it in the major prophets. You'll find it throughout Paul's epistles. You'll find it in other places in the New Testament. And the main promise is this. I, God speaking, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That's the main promise. I will be your God. Some lawyers came up tempting and testing the Lord Jesus, saying, what are the two greatest commandments? They're thinking, what's the greatest commandment? They're thinking the Ten Commandments. Which one is he going to highlight? And they think they got him. And the Lord Jesus promptly reproved them and said, no, there's actually two. The first is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. reference to the Old Testament, more pointedly to the Ten Commandments. And we now understand clearly that the Ten Commandments had two tables, the first four commandments and then the last six commandments. Love God, love neighbor. That's kind of how that Ten Commandments is broken out. The covenant of grace boils down to fundamentally one main promise, not even a commandment. Did you hear that? It's a promise that I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. Because after all, at the end of the day, if he is my God, what more do I need? This is the God that raises things from the dead. This is the God that can feed people. This is the God that created all things. This is the God that rules. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you honestly need anything else? All the other little details that we read about in the New Testament are but clarifications for half-sighted, half-hearted, half-witted individuals like us that maybe just sometimes don't get it. It just kind of helps you along a little bit. You know, remove cursing and bitterness from your mouth. Did I really need to be told that? Yeah, I sort of did. You know, putting blasphemy out of your mouth. Did I really need to be told that? Yeah, because we just kind of don't get it. He says, I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. Let's flesh this out a little bit. First of all, the first place we find is in Genesis 17. God says to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. It is so sad that modern translations do not use that word seed, because by changing that word to descendants, which most modern translations use, the ESV is unique in that it'll use the word offspring, which is close, but frankly, is offspring any easier than the word seed? I think seed's pretty simple. Because it totally detaches you from the New Testament. When you change that word to descendants, plural, it totally detaches you from the New Testament. The New Testament says, and you can look over in the right hand where it says, the contracting parties are between God and his elect. Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. This is God speaking. He saith not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. But as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So God, under divine inspiration, tells you how to translate Genesis 17. Don't make it plural. I'm talking singular. To thy seed. And it's an interesting word, isn't it? Because it's a word at the same time that is both singular and plural. If I've got one sheep, what do I have? A sheep. If I have a bunch of sheep, what do I have? Sheep. It's an interesting word that is both singular and plural. And we understand that as the word seed. We can understand that it's singular and plural at the same time. Ultimately, God's speaking about the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a greater seed that would flow from that, meaning all of God's elect, whom God the Father had given. So this is the first place we find this covenant promise. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. There's that phrase. It shows up in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Baptists hate that part. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. You catching all the eyes here? This is what God's obligating himself to do. He's obligating himself to go down. You mothers know this. You have a little baby. And you haven't paid attention to the baby for a while. And that diaper you bought that you thought was a good deal, because it was inexpensive, has all of a sudden lost its ability to capture anymore. And let's just say the child has utterly defiled themselves. And they're sitting there. And you're looking and saying, oh my, we have a mess here, don't we? And you lovingly reach down and you grab this defiled child and you head to the bathroom. And all the clothes come off and the washing occurs. And maybe some desiccant is applied to help with the rash. And we powder the child up and kiss them and hug them and get them out of their misery. This is what God's doing here. He says, I will give them a new heart. I will cleanse them. A new spirit will I take. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is one of the few places where a heart of flesh is a good thing, meaning it's sensitive to the pricks of God. It's not this stony, hard, cold thing that just could care less. You've seen these people, these hard-hearted people. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Notice that. Do the statutes of God have any role in the life of a believer? Yes, they do. Are we saved by works? No, we're not. Why are we interested in them? Because God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That's why. You'll find an interest in these things. All of a sudden, you'll discover, hey, this is a good way. Walk in it. I don't go to the hospital as often, in the emergency room, and I'm not drunk and falling down stupid as often as I used to be, and I'm not making these same old dumb mistakes I used to be. There's a change. And they say, yes, it's a good change. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. He continues, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I shall be your God. Again, main covenantal promise. You see it again in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. What covenant is he talking about there in verse 32? The law. Which law?
Well, he said that he would bring them out of captivity.
Okay, and that captivity was where? That was
Egypt.
Yes, so when he brought them out of Egypt, the land of hard bondage, he brought them to Mount Sinai and he gave them the Mosaic Covenant. Right here he says, I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to give them a new covenant that's not like Moses' covenant. Which covenant, he says, they broke. The fault, God says, was not with my covenant. My covenant's picture perfect, fine. Ain't nothing wrong with it. The problem was with them. That was where the problem was. They broke it, not me. I kept up my terms and conditions. They broke it. So God's very clear about that. But he says, not according to that covenant. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A couple of very important observations I want to make in the brief period of time here. Number one, there is a difference between the Mosaic Covenant, we would say the Old Covenant, the Old Testament of the Bible, a difference between that, and the New Covenant, which we call the Covenant of Grace. There's a difference. The big difference is this. The Old Covenant, they were expected to carry out and fulfill terms and conditions. That's a big difference. In the New Covenant, God obligates himself to graciously work in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He'll get you to heaven. Dragging, kicking, or screaming, rejoicing, saying glory, hallelujah, and being a faithful, profitable servant, but he will get you to heaven. He's obligated himself to do that because he's appointed his son a kingdom, and a king has got to have a kingdom with people. He'll get you there. He will. He'll work in you, and he'll keep you alive. And you may be under great distress, and it's for a season to teach you something. But he's going to teach you, and he's going to bring you to that point, and he'll bring you to heaven. Number two, there are also similarities to that covenant. There are differences, but there are similarities, because he's going to cause you to walk in his statutes. God's not abandoning the moral equity of the law. He's not abandoning the righteousness of the law. Frankly, folks, really? We're not to love the Lord our God? We're not to love our neighbors ourselves? I mean, that was the whole Old Covenant. That was the whole Mosaic law hanged on that. I'm not to do that in the New Covenant? No, that's not the point. But I don't bring sacrifices. I don't have to go to Jerusalem three times a year. I don't bring a lamb. God's already provided one. I don't need to go to a high priest that's a man. I already have a high priest. So there's the differences. There's similarities, and yet there's also differences. You say, Vince, that's all very interesting. That's all Old Testament. I read House of Israel. Maybe he's just talking to the Jews. Not so. Because we go to Hebrews chapter 8, and the New Testament declares this in Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least unto the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Folks, he's making application of that to us in the New Testament right now. He says that was speaking about us, Jews and Gentiles. He says it again. He says it again in Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, Christ is that mediator, that in-between. He's the one that comes in between God the Father and us and mediates. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, you can read the word covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice how this covenant of redemption leads to the covenant of grace. He has saved a people and he connects us to that. I think that's fantastic stuff. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. God promises that. The contracting parties are between God and his elect. Galatians 3:29 says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're tied in. We don't replace the old covenant that God gave to Abraham. We enter into it. We enter into those blessings. And the land that God promised Abraham is more than just that land of Canaan. It's the entire world, we read in Romans 4. It's a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we're going to dwell forever, in a place where milk and honey flows endlessly. Again, a picture of the righteousness and the perfection and all the blessings that come. Romans 9:8 says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So yes, let's talk about I would be a God to thee and thy seed after thee. God is pleased to work in families. In fact, that's our next section. Let me not jump ahead here, but let's close out with this. That children of believers have an interest in this promise. Children of believers have an interest in this promise. It says in Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those that remember his commandments to do them. God does graciously grant to believing parents, oftentimes, believing children. It is not an anomaly for the Lord our God to do that. We read in Jeremiah 3:14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I married unto you. I will take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion. Notice the ratios there. God will look at an entire city and he may save one. That wouldn't surprise us. God's under no obligation to save every single human being that's ever lived throughout all time across the planet. There's countless millions that lived around Israel and the Jews at the time Israel was a nation. The gospel was not extended to them. The word of God wasn't extended to them. Sometimes God does the reverse. He takes it a prophet, Elijah, and he sends it to Sidon, and there ministers to a widow woman. Their God has a people that he intends to save, and he knows where they're at, and I don't. One of a city, but he will also save two of a family. That's a much, much higher ratio when you consider how many are in a city. That's 0.00000001% versus 50%. That's a lot. That's a lot. Acts 2:39, the Apostle Peter, preaching his first sermon after the resurrection of Christ, says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So children of believers do have an interest in this. And we're going to talk more about this in subsequent studies. Come two Sundays from now, we'll speak a little bit more at length about this. But I think that's fantastic. That main promise, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will be your father. You shall be my sons and daughters. You'll find that a lot in Corinthians. When you hear that language, know and understand that you're connected to a long line of believers who held hope in those same promises. An eternal covenantal promise that God has made. That he has made a contract signed in blood that says, I will save my people. What a fantastic deal this really is, this wonderful gospel of God's grace. All right, well, that's the study for today. I'm at the end of my time. Questions, comments, other observations?
I thought about those that they believe, but parents are not.
Praise God. God does that. He brings out people whose parents had no interest in the gospel, and yet they come along and become believers. Ruth the Moabitess is a classic example. Here she's been in the Moabite camp in the whole Moabite tribe for millennia. I mean, I don't know millennia, but a long time. Many generations. And then God sends a Naomi out there, and her sons marry Ruth, and the other one, Orpah, and Ruth comes into the gospel of God's grace. Yes, God does that. Yeah. And then from that, then she's brought into the lineage. Right? Then she's the great grandparent of David the king, I think, or Jesse. I mean, it was her lineage that she's in the lineage of Christ, you read. So yeah, God is pleased to reach out every now and then and just, I'm going to pick this one up here. Had no believing parents whatsoever. No. God's not tied to family descendants.
Man wants, needs, and seeks a God. But man does not seek after Jehovah. Man seeks
by
after
nature.
Idols.
Yep.
He seeks after God he's created for himself. And it's only of God's grace that he has found those that sought him not.
Yes. Isaiah 65. Yep, absolutely. I found them that sought me not. Joey, would you mind closing us in prayer?